Take your Bibles tonight and open up, if you will, to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. On February the 7th, 1977, a boxer by the name of Sugar Ray Leonard began his professional boxing career. He had already won a gold medal, Olympic gold medal, and now his boxing career begins. How many of you enjoy boxing, the sport? Okay, a few of you do, okay. So, and those of you that raised your hand, you remember his fighting, don't you? Sugar Ray Leonard, he had went 27 rounds and had absolutely no defeats. Everything for him was a win. 27 straight rounds, or straight bouts that he had. Anybody remember who delivered his first loss to him? Remember the boxer? I don't know. No, the guy's name was Roberto Duran. He is the one that handed Sugar Ray Leonard his first loss. He ended up taking the welterweight title away from him. And after the fight was over, Sugar Ray Leonard, because it certainly was not expected that he would lose the fight. And so he was asked, you know, what happened? Why did you lose the fight? And for some bizarre reason, he decided to fight the fight different than all of the other fights that he had won. His style was a lot of fast, fancy footwork and kind of bouncing all over the place and just making himself a moving target. Duran was more of a toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose kind of a guy. And for some bizarre reason, Sugar Ray Leonard, although I won 27 bouts this way, let's do it his way tonight. Well, guess what happened? He took a beating for it. About 5 months later, on November the 25th, by the way, the fight was June the 20th, 1980, when Sugar Ray Leonard lost. On November the 25th, 1980, in New Orleans at the Superdome, there was a rematch to get the title back and all of that. And Sugar Ray Leonard went back to fighting his way. Well, guess who won the fight? It was Sugar Ray Leonard that won the fight. When they got into the eighth round at 2 minutes and 44 seconds, Roberto Duran, of course, you can tell by the name, Roberto, this is a Mexican guy, he turns and he looks at the referee and he says, "No mas, no mas, no more." He had taken all he could take. And those words, "no mas," went down as kind of the moniker that went along with Roberto Duran the rest of his career. In fact, it was such a beating that he took from Sugar Ray Leonard when he said, "no mas," before the night was over, he said, "I am done immediately with boxing." Now, he didn't stay retired. He did come out of retirement about 6 months later. But that's how much of a beating that took. And Sugar Ray Leonard said what was even better than the win and getting the belt back was forcing this guy, beating him to the point where he would say, "No mas, I retire." Now, for those of you that don't get into boxing, you think, "Oh, savages, just barbarians," you know, you're thinking those kind of things. That's not the point of the message, all right? Leave that alone. Just get away from that for a minute. The point of the message is the "no mas," no more. How many times have you and I, as believers in Christ, in our life, whatever is going on, we wanted to surrender, we wanted to throw in the towel, and it was like we cried out to God, "No mas, no more. I'm done. I can't take it anymore. I have been beaten down by the circumstances. I have been beat up. I am discouraged. I am despondent. I am depressed. No mas." I don't know if you've ever hit that point. Maybe as I'm describing that, you go, "Oh, I can't believe a Christian would ever reach such a point." Well, fruity duty do to you too. You know, some people get like that. Well, you know what? You've got Bible characters, and we're going to be looking at one of those Bible characters tonight that cried out to God, "No mas, no more. I'm done. I am throwing in the towel. I forfeit. I surrender. I'm retiring from the game. No more." Before we get into that, I want to approach the subject with a comment very, very delicately, because tonight we're going to be dealing with something that we can put it into several categories, but discouragement, despondency, or even depression. And there are some in the Christian circles who do not believe in something called depression. Well, that I don't understand where a person would come from with that for this very reason. You have lungs, right? Can your lungs get sick? Okay, bronchitis, pneumonia, you know, whatever. Your lungs can get sick. Can your kidneys get sick? Can your heart get sick? Can your liver get sick? Okay, those are organs in your body that can get sick. So can the brain get sick? Is it an organ? Yes. So there can be legitimate medical reasons why an individual is going through some kind of a depression. And that's something that needs to be treated medically. I think the reason why that some people get so antagonistic to that is because it seems like in the medical profession, the psychological profession, that if a person comes in and says, oh, I'm depressed, I am despondent, I am just down in the mouth, oh, let's give you pills, and let's pill you to death, you know, and they make everything a medical issue. Folks, every form of depression, discouragement, despondency is not a medical issue. Sometimes it's demonic. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's just kind of a part of life. And if you can sit here tonight and say, oh, I never get down, you liar. I don't believe you. I don't care how you say it. I'm going to tell you to your face. I don't believe you. I think any of us, life sometimes just gets us down. Okay, that's what we're talking about. We are not talking about those individuals that truly have a sick brain, you know, that there is truly a medical issue in their life. We are not talking about that. And those individuals, should they get medical help? Absolutely. Just like if your heart goes kaflooey, your lungs, your liver, whatever, go to a doctor. Okay? Those kinds of things. Go to a doctor. But all of those discouragements and depressions and stuff don't always need to be medically treated. Sometimes they just need to be biblically treated. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So let's look at the Bible character, and we'll set this up. 1 Kings chapter 18. Put a marker here, if you will. We're going to be bouncing back and forth from 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Jump to verse 17. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." What caused, and you say, well, he doesn't look discouraged and depressed. Oh, that's coming. We have to look at the underlying causes that led up to it. So that's what we want to look at first of all tonight, is the reasons for discouragement. The reasons for discouragement, because the reasons that we're going to see that brought discouragement to Elijah are the same reasons that bring discouragement to you and I. The first one is the responsibility is too heavy. The responsibility is too heavy. Elijah has already been through a lot in the last 3.5 years. You know, he has been given by God the message to give to Ahab that, hey, the waterworks are getting shut off, God's turning the faucet off, no more rain. So it's plunged everything into a drought, into a famine, and we've got Elijah. Remember when we saw Elijah, we start out, he's at the brook Cherith, he is getting fed by birds, he is drinking from the brook dries up, the birds quit bringing the food, and the Lord says, move on. Okay, great. Where am I moving to? Some plush resort? Oh, no. We're taking you to a poor widow's house. And she doesn't have enough. She's getting ready to die herself, but that's where I'm going to take you and take care of you. So he has been through an awful lot at this point. Now he comes before Ahab, and he says, hey, Ahab, God's going to turn the water back on. And Ahab says, you're the one that's troubled Israel. So imagine what he's gone through, what Elijah has gone through. All this time, he sees people hurting. He knows that he has prophesied God's word, but I think he probably felt somewhat responsible, wouldn't you? I mean, you're the one that delivered the message, and you were the bearer of bad news, and boy, has it been bad. And now you're getting blamed for it. You're the one that troubles Israel. Got to give him credit. He says, no, you're the one that troubled Israel. Go with me to Exodus chapter 18. Elijah isn't the first Bible character overwhelmed with responsibility. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, and here we have Moses, kind of at the beginning of his ministry, if you will. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and the laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." There's too much responsibility. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by responsibility? I mean, all of us have responsibilities, but sometimes they might be weighing a little bit heavier on you, maybe even tonight. Perhaps it's family. It's issues at home. It's bills. Maybe it's problems at work. Maybe it's the job itself, and you don't even know if there's going to be a job. Maybe it's church and ministry. Maybe it's problems and decisions. Maybe it's the repercussions of those decisions. Or it could be other things weighing heavy on somebody's heart and the responsibilities. Maybe it's bad news from the doctor's office, and is the insurance going to pay for this? And well, what are those prescriptions going to cost? How am I going to pay for those prescriptions? Do I eat this week or buy my medicines? You know, those are very real issues and responsibilities that people in this nation have. How about fears and worries about the things that you're responsible for? You see, sometimes responsibility weighs pretty heavy on a person. And maybe tonight you've come in and you say, "Yeah, I've got a lot of responsibility. I got a lot of weight on my shoulders right now." Okay, well, let's add to that weight if we could, all right? Because there's other things that discouraged Elijah. Go back to 1 Kings 18, look at verse 21. Elijah said unto the people, now, verse 20, Ahab sent all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto the mount, and Elijah said unto the people and said, or came to the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The Bible says, and the people answered him not a word. Revival is lacking. Revival is lacking. First of all, the responsibility is heavy. Secondly, revival is lacking. You're a prophet of God, given by God to God's people, and they just flat out cannot decide. Is God really God, or is Baal God? Do you suppose that has anything to do with discouraging a prophet of God? As the spiritual leader of the people, I think this has to weigh heavy on Elijah. I mean, as a prophet of God, he wants to see God's people just thrive and explode and just do wonderful things. And God's people can't even make a decision. Is God God or is Baal God? How long are you going to waffle between this decision? And they couldn't even answer him. You know, when you pray and you beg God for something, including revival, including praying for somebody to see spiritual life happen in them, it can be very discouraging when it doesn't come. Very discouraging. Some of you have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for a loved one. And you've watched maybe in their lives, they didn't just stay status quo, they kept getting worse. And it seems like the more that you prayed, the more belligerent against God they got. That really encouraged you and lifted your spirits, didn't it? No, it discouraged you. You know, it breaks your heart when you've prayed for somebody, and especially when you're praying spiritual things and it doesn't happen. Ministry, folks, let me tell you something. Ministry can be very discouraging. It really can. Because you are begging God for something. You're just praying that the Lord would bring the people. You're praying that the Lord would fill the altar. You're praying for decisions. And it's very, very discouraging to not see it. It's very discouraging for Sunday school teachers. I mean, if they love their Sunday school class and they are praying for their class to grow and they are pouring everything they can into teaching God's Word, but they're not seeing anything happen, that's discouraging. Teaching kids, the Word of Life leaders tonight, Olympian leaders, there's not a lot of kids back there. That's discouraging. You say, oh yeah, but everything that's going on. I get tired of hearing that. You know what? I really do. Because somebody forgot to tell them at the ball field. Somebody forgot to tell them at Walmart. Have you driven to Defiance lately and noticed the parking lot at Menards? You'd really think it's Black Friday. But the churches. Oh, we can't be there. Why? Why? I'm bumfuzzled by it. You don't think that's discouraging? There's a lot of things when you've prayed for revival. You've prayed for God to move. You've prayed for evidence of God's moving. And these people can't even decide who's God. Well, notice the next thing, verse 22 of 1 Kings 18. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So the responsibility is heavy, revival is lacking. Now, rejection is prevalent. There's been times as you've read this, and maybe you've heard it preached this way, and quite honestly, I guess I've looked at it like this a little bit, and I see Elijah, you know, you're starting to see the depression, the discouragement creeping out of his voice right here. I only am left. And it's almost, you might have felt like he's saying, woe is me. And look at me, I'm the only one left. But back up to verse 4. Back in verse 4, the Bible says, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So that old nasty, wicked Jezebel has already been trying to kill the prophets. The prophets have been hidden. Obadiah has done this. We don't know if Elijah knows this. Elijah's looking around. He's got a bunch of Israelites. They can't decide if God is God. And maybe he's looking for his backup posse. Where's the rest of the prophets? They're not there. Where are they? They've been squirreled away in hiding. He is alone. Rejection is prevalent. Now let me just summarize the remaining verses before we go to the next point. A contest is set up between the prophets of Baal and the prophets, or between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. The contest, very simply, put a bull on the altar. You pray to your God, I'll pray to mine. Whichever God sends down fire, that's God. And you know, the prophets of Baal, they went through all these goofy antics, and oh, they were getting worked up, and I love it. Elijah, I just kind of picture him sitting under a tree, maybe whittling or something, I don't know. And the Bible says that he starts to mock them. As he's watching them get goofy, he mocks them. He's not going, now calm down, boys, you know. He's not doing that. He's mocking them. I like that. He sees the ridiculousness of the heathen, and he doesn't try to make the situation better. He gets them agitated. And now they start cutting themselves. And this goes on to the early evening hour. Nothing's happening. Elijah, comes his turn, and he says, start dumping the water on it. Now, I don't know about you, if you like camping and stuff like that, you don't do a lot with wet wood, do you? And here's a sacrifice. We want it to go up in smoke. We want it to burn. You might pour lighter fluid on it, but you don't pour water. And so they dump the water on. He says, put it on more. Dump some more water. Put on more. I mean, there's water all over the place. It's in the trough around it. And he just prays one simple prayer. Whoosh! And the fire comes from heaven, and it licks up the water, and it eats up everything. And, oh, what a victory. And here's all these people that can't decide if God's God or Baal's God. Now they know. And Elijah says, kill the prophets of Baal. Yes, sir. And off they go. What a great time of victory, right? Man, you would think right now, Elijah, he could do anything. I mean, he is feeling great. He is just about ready to explode. He feels so good. Go to chapter 19. Move your marker to chapter 19. When everything has gone great in your Christian life, Christian, let me warn you about something. The bottom is getting ready to fall out. It really is. Now, that's not trying to be a bummer, because some of you came in tonight, maybe you're going, oh, this has been a great day. Yeah, the bottom's going to fall out. Why did I come to church? This is so depressing. Why are you telling me that? Because it's true. It is true. Life is not a straight line, folks. Life is a humongous roller coaster. That which goes up must come down. And if you feel like you're at the top and there, oh, it couldn't get any better than this, well, then you know what's coming, right? Better to be at the bottom, honestly, because you know there ain't no place to go but up from here. Elijah, I would think you're at the top of this. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. The fourth cause of his discouragement is that retaliation is imminent. Retaliation is imminent. Elijah, you killed all my prophets. Guess what? In less than 24 hours, the same fate as yours. I'm coming for you. I've got my guys coming for you. Somebody's coming for you. You got 24 hours to live, Elijah. Better go write your will. He goes from the pinnacle to the pit very, very quickly. At this point, Elijah throws up his hands and he says, no mas. No more, God. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done. Let's take a look at this. The results of discouragement is the second thing. As we look at this first part, maybe you see some of these things that have happened into your life. The responsibility is heavy and all these other different things. The results, don't be surprised that you face some of the same results. The first, as we look at this, chapter 19, look with me if you will, verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough, no mas. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Discouragement, the results of discouragement are going to lead us to some serious, serious problems. The first problem is that Elijah has a problem with following. He has a problem with following. When we are going through discouragement, folks, we are not good followers. We become better runners. We become better fleers than followers. You say, well, what do you mean? Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christians, who are we supposed to follow? We're supposed to follow Jesus. That means Jesus gets to lead, right? Is Jesus leading Elijah to crawl underneath a juniper tree and to say, no mas? Enough with life. I'm throwing in the towel. Is that where God led him? No. I don't know where God was leading him, but I can tell you it wasn't there. So we have this prophet of God, this guy that has just had a tremendous spiritual victory, and he's running. He has a problem following. The psalmist said in a familiar psalm, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How do I know that God doesn't want him here? Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. Verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Go to verse 13. And it was so, When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said a second time, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? This isn't where I led you. By the way, I found this in one of the resources. A juniper tree is a low-hanging, the limbs, very bushy kind of a tree, low-hanging limbs. So for Elijah, he didn't just like we'd go sit down under our favorite maple tree or favorite oak tree and got our back propped up against it. This was a place to hide. This was something where the branches and everything, they're down on the ground, they're low. He had to crawl under that thing. And because they hang down low, he's able to get himself right up against that trunk, and he's in cover. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You know, when everything's going bad in life, it is easy to quit and run. That's part of our human nature. Cut and run. Count your losses and run. You say, run where? Any place but here. Here's where all the problems are at. I'm going to run. And it takes everything in us to say, no, I'm not going to run. Now's not the time. Doesn't mean that there isn't times to run, okay? Don't get me wrong there. Don't think that once I'm in a place, I got to stay there the rest of my life. No. God may be leading a different direction. But you don't go there until you're led there. So that you know that you're following God, following the leader, and not following your fear, following your discouragement. Wherever your heart's leading you. Oh, my heart's not here anymore. My heart's leading me there. The heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't trust your heart, especially when everything's going bad. Because you talk about a time you're going to have heart failure. That's it. Look at verse 10. Not only does Elijah have a problem with following, he has a problem with his feelings. Chapter 19, verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse 14, he says the exact same thing. Do those words sound emotional? Can you say those words, read those words, and not feel the emotion? That Elijah, he's not just calmly saying, I have been very jealous for the Lord my God. Oh, he is worked up. And he is spouting. It is an emotional response. These emotions have brought him to a point that he just wishes he was dead. Now, some may say, well, Elijah was suicidal. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. There is absolutely nothing in the scripture that says Elijah is trying to do anything to take his life. And I don't even believe Elijah really wanted to die. He's just being emotional right now. How do I know that? Because there was a sure way that he could, if that's really what he wanted, you know how he could have got it? Stayed put. Jezebel wanted to kill him. She was more than happy to oblige. You want to be dead? No problem. Come here, Elijah. No problem. He ran. Why? Not because he wanted to die, but because he was having an emotional meltdown. And when we have emotional meltdowns sometimes, I just could curl up and die. Now, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not making fun of Elijah. But folks, that's how we are. That's how we are. That's our humanity coming through. Yeah, that's why I like these Bible characters, folks. I'm not saying this as a put down to him. I'm not saying that as a put down to you or I. I like human people. I like human Bible characters. So many times we put Bible characters up on this pedestal like, oh, they just are perfect. They never went through this. They never had these problems. They were humans like you and I, subject to like passion. Like you and I, they felt pain, they felt hurt, they felt betrayal, they felt loneliness, they felt emotional, just like you and I. And they responded, just like you and I. Nothing's changed after all these years, and that's something. Listen, our emotions will lead us astray every single time. Discouragement, depression, those are emotions. We all know, I hope, you don't ever make a major life decision when you're emotional, right? When the bottoms fall out, everything's going bad, you don't make a decision right then. Wrong time, because it'll be the wrong decision every time. You just don't make decisions. That's not a good time to do it. Here's something else. Chapter 19, back up to verse 3. Elijah has a problem with following. He has a problem with his feelings. Elijah has a problem with fellowship. With fellowship. Look at verse 3. He's already taken off. When he saw that, he arose, he went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Why did he do that? Same reason you and I do it. Same reason we do. We get discouraged. We get down, depressed, whatever you want, terminology you want to use there. And we start cutting people out of our life. We hole up. We want to be alone. I just want to be left alone. You ever said that? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with a moment of being left alone. So you can gather your thoughts and all those kinds of things. But we were not made to be without fellowship. You know, this whole stuff that we've been going through in this country, I wrote this in one of the devotionals that I did about the IKEA store. You ever go into one of them? And you got all these things that you have to build when you get it home. And on the instruction book, it says some assembly required. Christians, every single one of us, some assembly required. Required! Hebrews tells us it's required. We were not meant to be alone. But when we are emotional and everything's going bad, we tend to seclude ourselves and push everybody else away. And people want to get in, they want to help us, they want to try to minister to us, but we close them off. And we say, I can't handle it. I just can't handle people. Push them away. And then a month or two or a year later, when you're done pushing everybody away, you can't understand why they're not all there flocking around you. It's because they got on with living. That's not a bad thing. We all got to live. They got on with ministering to somebody else, doing other things. We pushed them away. There might be one that'll stick around and just keep knocking on the door. I mean, think about this. We are in a day and age, you don't want anybody knocking you at your door, right? You don't sit there in your house and somebody rings your doorbell or knocks your door and you go, oh, goody, I've got company. And you rush to the door. Oh, who could it be? Who is that? Probably a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Peek out the slats. Do I even want to let anybody know that I'm home, you know? We don't want anybody to bother us. And most people will knock at your door or ring the doorbell once, twice, maybe three times. And then they leave. Maybe they will come back if they're a salesman. I got this guy, he shows up all the time, wants to paint the barn. And it's like, if you wanted to burn the barn, I would say, go for it. But you want to paint it? No. No. Well, I'll come back at the end of the season. No. And he shows back up. He'll be back this season. I know he will. He'll be back. Always has a deal. Here's my deal. Most people, they won't come back. You know, when we are hurting, I know, I'm the same way, I'm speaking for myself, I know we don't feel like somebody ringing our doorbell. Our life's doorbell, we don't feel like it. But again, we're following our feelings, and our feelings are deceiving us. What we may not feel like, we desperately need. And we have to fight those feelings down and say, I'm going to open the door. I'm going to open the door to my life. I'm going to open the door to my hurt, my pains, my discouragement, my depression, or whatever. I'm going to do it. That's why Elijah leaves He's already said, I'm all alone, I'm all alone. And now he leaves his servant behind. Yeah, you're alone, Elijah. Well, not really. God's with him. Brings us to the final thing, the response to discouragement. Let's take a look at this. 1 Kings 19, verse 5, the response. The Lord did five things. We're going to just kind of give them in bullet point fashion. You might want to jot them down, study them out later. I'm going to give you some other references to go with it. The Lord did five things that are good for us to replicate in our own lives when we're going through the discouragement and all that. 1 Kings 19, verse 5, the Bible says, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. First thing, rest. Rest. Jot down Psalm 127, the first two verses. Read those on your own. Let me read to you Psalm chapter 3, verse 5. It says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I've said this often, that one of the best things you can do, you're having an absolutely crummy day, don't stay up and fight it. I just don't want to go to bed. I'm just going to stay up and watch TV. I'm going to read or whatever. I can't sleep. Go to bed. Go to bed. You say, but I can't sleep. Read your Bible. You'll go to sleep. Put on one of my sermons. You'll be out quick. Just pop it on. You'll be surprised how quick you go out. Go to sleep. The Bible says in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How do I get to the morning? Go to bed. Sooner you go to bed, sooner morning comes. And when you wake up in the morning, things aren't as bad as they were. Things may not have changed. The situation may still be exactly the same, but something in here is different. Because the Lord ministered to you while you slept. I don't know how he does that, but he does it. So rest. Secondly, refreshment. Refreshment. Elijah, this is how I know the Lord intended for us to be Baptists. There's always food involved. He rested and he ate. And the Bible says that this cake was made. Now, I'm pretty sure that the Hebrew for cake was a double-layered chocolate frosted cake. It really isn't, but I'm pretty sure it was. But honestly, what it is, the Hebrew word talks about it being bread. So it was some kind of a bread. And my wife, now I really don't like cake. Cake's just necessary for frosting. All right, that's all it is. It is merely the carrier for frosting. So scrape the cake off, eat the frosting. My wife, you could set a nice homemade loaf of bread right beside this beautiful fudge piece of sugary heaven sitting there. And I will guarantee you 100% of the time she'll go for the bread. 100% of the time. I could just see her face. Oh, that looks good. Whoosh, we're going for the bread. Whatever that bread was must have been good. He got it twice. Got it twice. Refreshment. Sometimes you just have to meet our physical need. We have physical needs. Need to be met. Third thing is a reminder. A reminder, verses 11 and 12. He said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. Oh, write down Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power. We want God to do things in a mighty, powerful way. And God says, my still small voice is more than sufficient. And it's a reminder to Elijah, you're not alone, Elijah. I'm here with you. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Fourth thing is return. Get back to work, Elijah. You have rested. You have refreshment. I am reminding you that I am there. Get back to work. Get back to the place God has and will be using you. So many times when people get discouraged, depressed, despondent, whatever, they will stop serving the Lord. They just quit. They'll quit their ministry, whatever they were involved in. I just can't do it anymore. I just can't do it right now. They will quit coming to church altogether. They will quit reading their Bibles. They will quit praying. What's the point? And they just quit. God says, return. Get back to doing what you were doing. And then the last thing, verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, there's reinforcements. Yea, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Reinforcements. Elijah, you're not alone. There are others. Christian, tonight, you're not alone. There are others. There are others that are going through what you are going through. They have been through what you are going through. There are others that understand the discouragement, the despondency, the depression, because they've been there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, do a little studying on his life. This was a man that was used by God in some tremendous ways, and this was a man who dealt with serious, serious depression. You listen to some of his statements. He talks about one of his phrases. He said, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. There were times where he was going into the pulpit on a Sunday night, and he was so discouraged, so despondent, he couldn't even preach that night. And the next Sunday, he had to apologize to his church family. He said, I was such a broken man. He says, all I could do was just sit down and do nothing. Others have been through it, folks. Others have been through it. But God's always the same. And his instruction is always the same. And it's always as effective if we'll just use it. And trust that he knows. He made us, right? He made us. And God understands. And he's not telling us, just shake it off, don't worry about it. He's not giving us some pithy, cliche, useless advice. He's giving us the things that work if we'll just put it into practice. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you've got every reason to be discouraged, depressed, and despondent. Every reason. Because you're on your way to an eternity in hell. Hell could begin at any instant in your life. You don't have a Savior to call upon throughout this life to help you. You don't have internal comfort of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You ought to be depressed. You got nothing good going on in your life. Well, yeah, you do. You got one thing. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, lost soul. And he wants to save your soul. Jesus came and died on a cross for your sin. So there's nothing you've ever done that he doesn't already know about. He knows not only what you've done, but what you're capable of. And folks, what we are capable of is so much worse than anything we've done. And he loves us anyway. And he wants to save your soul. He paid the penalty of your sin at Calvary's cross. His resurrection from the grave has the power to make you a new person. Would you let him do that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around this evening. If you don't know Jesus as Savior right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Jesus, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried in the tomb, that he arose again from the grave. And there is no other plan of salvation. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. And right now I call upon his name and I ask him to save my soul. Lord, tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. If you prayed something like that, honestly, sincerely meant that, if so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? That our Heavenly Father, whatever it is that might be weighing us down, the responsibilities, the cares of life, whatever it might be, tonight we want to give those things over to you and ask, Lord, for your, just for the healing, for the healing of the emotions of our hearts that have been hurt and are breaking. The healing of the situations that we might be in. We're praying, Lord, for the help to see us through those times. The direction that it might be crystal clear that we would follow you and not get ahead of you or not go the wrong direction. But Lord, tonight, as Christians, we confess how desperately we need you. And help us, Lord, tonight to surrender whatever is going on in our life to you. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.